Now let's open our Bibles tonight again to Romans chapter 12. I'll just remind us again tonight that with this chapter begins the practical part of this letter, the Epistle of Romans, the doctrinal, the teaching part in the first 11 chapters. And now we begin with the practical part, the application, if you please. I gave us an outline of this chapter last week that divides it into three divisions. The first division, verses 1 and 2, we have looked at for the last 2 weeks. What should be the attitude of the justified believer toward God? The justified believer. Remember the scripture in Romans 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Verses 1 and 2, what should be the attitude of the justified believer toward God? Tonight, beginning with verse 3 and through verse 13, the second part of the chapter, what should be the attitude of the justified believer toward fellow Christians? What should be the attitude of the justified believer toward fellow Christians? I have three parts to the message. First, how we as believers are to think about ourselves. How we as believers are to think about ourselves. Notice beginning in verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Actually, I read verse 6, but these verses we're looking at first, verses 3 through 5, how we as believers are to think about ourselves. You notice in verse 1, the apostle, he began, I beseech you, therefore. But now, in this verse, he writes, for I say, before, I beseech you. But now, for I say, and he says, through the grace given unto him. For I say, through the grace given to me. Now, the grace here that Paul is speaking about is the grace of the apostleship. He was an apostle. This grace was the grace of apostleship. Remember, he's writing to a church, to a group of believers that he had never visited, and yet, as an apostle, he has authority to write, and this is where we know the inspiration of the apostles. They were given divine inspiration so that what they wrote in these letters is given by inspiration of God. Every scripture, the scripture tells us, is given by inspiration of God. If you look back in the first chapter of this book, this letter rather, you see that he addresses them. Let's look back here in Romans chapter 1 just a moment. As an apostle, he writes to them, rather, as an apostle. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. So he's writing, I say unto you, by the grace that is given unto him as an apostle. How are we to think about ourselves? As a child of God, as being justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ, how are we to think about ourselves? Well, first of all, he tells us we are to think soberly. We're to think soberly about ourselves. And I would just say we must all think about ourselves like the Apostle Paul thought about himself when he said, I am what I am by the grace of God. We should all think soberly. We are what we are by the grace of God. Whatever ability we have, and whatever knowledge, whatever Christian knowledge we have, I have it not by myself, but rather from God. It is the gift of God. No matter how much ability and how much Christian knowledge I may have, I do not have it all. We are to think soberly. All the ability and all the Christian knowledge that we have tonight, each one of us here as his children, all that we have by the grace of God, and all that we have, let's recognize we don't have all. We don't have all. We don't have all the knowledge, the Christian knowledge. Every believer, as Paul says here, has some knowledge of the faith of the gospel. Some have more light than others. Some have more understanding than others. And so we must think soberly. None of us have all the knowledge. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Every believer, as I said, we all have some knowledge of the faith of the gospel. We wouldn't be God's children if we had none. But some have more light, some have more understanding, but none of us have all. Is that clear? Where do you think soberly? Everything we have by the grace of God. And none of us have all knowledge. None of us. If we learn how we are to think about ourselves and to do it, if we learn how and we practice it, it will keep us from thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Now, Paul uses one of his favorite examples. You find this in several of his letters. One of his favorite examples to emphasize the truth about the church. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is his body. Let me read you one verse, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. The church, which is his body. The same thing he wrote to the Colossians in the letter of Colossians. So Paul points us to the human body, which has many members in our body. But there's only one body. Now, when I think about the church, the mystical body of Christ, I think about every child of God in this world, everyone who has been saved. We're all members of his body. Doesn't matter what denomination we may partake of or be a part of. If we're truly saved, we've been born again of the Spirit of God, we are part of his body. It's called his mystical body because it is a mystery, isn't it? It is a mystery. There's no doubt about this. And yet the Scriptures very clearly teach this. But yet, that is a church I'd call the universal church. All over this world, his body is made up of every child of God. But then we read in the Scripture of churches, plural, not just one church, but churches. And so we know from the New Testament there are local churches, just like our church here. This is a local church, and this is a body, the mystical body of Christ. I asked Brother Cliff Heller one time, missionary in New Guinea, and from everything I've been able to finagle out of him, which is very little, about how the Lord's blessed that work over there. But everything that I've heard, God greatly used him there. Over 50 years he was there working in one tribe. And there are many churches. And I asked him one time, he was there at our house, and I said, "Brother, how many people does it take to make a church?" He said, "Well, the scripture says where two or three are gathered together." So I don't know how many churches are in that tribe, but I know there are many. And I know recently when Lance was there, they had a meeting of the people from all the churches, as I understood it, and there were several thousands of people there. Wow. So, yes, some churches may be two or three, but some may be 200 or 300. I don't know. But they're local churches. Local churches, just like our church. Church is a local church. There are many members. There are many members, but there's only one body. There's only one body, whether it's the universal body or the local body. There's many members of the local body, just as our human body has many members, but the members don't all have the same function. Every member has its own work. You think about the eye and the hand, how different and yet how necessary. The eye to see, the hand to grasp or pick up something with. But if the hand were to try to do the work of the eye, if every member did the work of the eye, it wouldn't be a good thing. Just like our bodies, right? If every member tried to do the same work. I heard a man preaching a few weeks ago, and he said that when he was in college, I believe it was, he played on a baseball team. And he played third base. And he said he found out playing third base, if he just played his base, his position. But when he had run over there and tried to play the position of the shortstop, that didn't work. He had his position, his place. And the same is true about a church, isn't it? We're all one body, and yet there are many members. And we all are to think soberly of ourselves. None of us are to think more highly of ourselves than we should. Now, that's the first thing. How we as believers are to think about ourselves. We're not to think more highly of ourselves. We're to think soberly, recognizing that any ability that we have and any grace that we have and any knowledge that we have, we don't have all knowledge, and we don't have all the gifts. We don't have all the work to do. We're part of a whole, members of a whole, and we should not think more highly of ourselves. We're to think soberly about ourselves. Now, second, the members of the body all have differing gifts. I've already said that, but look in verses 6 through 8. The members of the body, we all have differing gifts. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. These verses speak to us of the differing gifts in the church. But before we look at these differing gifts, I want to remind all of us of this, There's one gift that all of us have. There's one gift that every member of the body of Christ has been given. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The one gift that every member, each member has, is the gift of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 12 through 14. For as the body is one, I told you this is one of Paul's favorite analogies. He used this in several letters. The body, the human body, made up of many members. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ, the body of Christ. For by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many members. Now, in this passage, we see that there's one gift that every member has been given, and that is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, this passage is not speaking of water baptism. Don't ever think that. When it says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, it's not talking about water baptism here. It's speaking about regeneration, about the new birth. And then we're told we're all made to drink into or partake of one Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit. Every member of the body, we are all given this gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit, where we've all been baptized into the body of Christ, quickened, made alive, regenerated. Whatever term you want to use, a new birth. But that's the work of God the Holy Spirit. He's the one who has accomplished this in us. And I want you to notice here in this passage in 1 Corinthians 12, before we turn back to our text, if you look back to verse 11, the apostle said, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, that is God the Holy Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. The Holy Spirit, he divides severally as he will. When we think about the sovereignty of God, we talk about God being sovereign. I would imagine most all of us, we think primarily of the Father. But when we say God is sovereign, we are talking about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God is sovereign. And the apostle here tells us that it is God the Holy Spirit who sovereignly, according to His will, gives us gifts which are different. We don't all have the same gift. Now, John Gill, back in our text, John Gill, who I think all of us would recognize as a very able commentator, he saw these gifts as two, pastor, deacon. That's the way he understood these verses, pastor, deacon. We recognize from other scriptures that these are the two offices in a local church, pastor and deacons, according to the New Testament. These are the two offices in the local church, in the body of Christ. And we recognize, or I do, that these scriptures tonight may especially apply to them. The pastor does prophesy, and don't believe that word prophesies always means predicting the future. When you look at the prophets in the Old Testament, you see that very seldom did they predict the future. That was not the work primarily of a prophet. A prophet was to reveal the will of God, to teach and preach the will of God. And so, yes, pastors, we do prophesy. We interpret the Scripture. We teach and we exhort. And yes, deacons, they do minister. They do give, and they do rule. There's no question about that. But having said that, these things that are written here, I don't see that they must exclusively apply to the pastor and the deacons. Yes, they do apply, but not exclusively. And I tell you why. One reason I say this, if you look with me in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, the word which is translated ministry there in Romans is found two times in these first four verses here in Acts chapter 6. It's found two times. The first time, it's found in verse 1, and it is translated ministration. The second time, it is found in verse 4, and it's translated ministry. Now, let's read the passage. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there rose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration, that is, in giving, helping the widows, those who were in need, who were part of the church. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look you out, you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So we see the same word is used in the distribution, the ministry, the distribution among the widows. The same word is used concerning the work of the apostles, that they would give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And surely, when you think about it, there's a sense in which every believer has these gifts to teach parents. They have the gift to teach their children. And it's a very big responsibility that parents are given to teach their children. I'm talking about Christian parents, to teach their children the things of God. Minister. We all minister to one another. Exhort. There are times when we need exhorting. We need to be exhorted. And we need to exhort. Give, rule. Parents rule in the house, do they not? And show mercy. And we should do these things, as the Scripture here says, with simplicity, diligence, and cheerfulness. All of these things. If it's just the pastor, if it's the deacons, if it's all of us, which I believe it applies to all of us, whatever we do, we're to do so in serving Christ with simplicity and with diligence. The work of the Lord is to be done with diligence, not haphazardly, diligently, and with cheerfulness. I read this past week about a man who was a Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court back in the 1920s. His name was Charles Evans Hughes. He served two times on the Supreme Court. The second time in 1930, he was appointed the Chief Justice. His father was a Baptist pastor. And he was a believer and was known as a believer. When he moved his family, or when he moved to Washington to be the Chief Justice, he joined a Baptist church. And in this Baptist church, they had this custom. When a person joined, they would ask that person to come to the front of the building to be introduced to the congregation. On the Sunday that he joined and was to be presented to the church, the first man, there were several joining that day, and the first person who joined was a Chinese laundryman who had moved from San Francisco to Washington to open up a laundry, to work in a laundry. I saw his name, but I can't remember his name. But anyway, he was a believer. They called him, and he came up to the front, and he walked over to one side. They called another name, and this man or woman, he came down, walked over to this side. And they called a few more, and all of them went over here. And here's this Chinese believer over here by himself. And finally, they called the Chief Justice his name. And he came down, and where do you think he went? He went over there and stood by this believer. And the pastor made a statement something like this. And the reason I'm telling us this is because this word exhort, what it literally means is to stand alongside. It's very close to that word that is translated advocate in 1 John 2 and comforter in John chapter 14. But that's what it simply means, just stand alongside. And here comes the Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court down and stands alongside this obviously poor person, believer. And the pastor made a statement like this. He said, I want you to know, congregation, you've just seen the truth, that at the cross of Jesus Christ, we're all on level ground. We're all on level ground. And I read that story and I thought about Scott Richardson when he came back from the Pacific, I believe, after World War II on a troop ship. And he had got a couple of stripes, he said, on his shoulder, I guess a corporal, after several years in the Army. And on that ship, coming back, he was assigned KP duty. And he said he was assigned KP duty several times. He thought too many times. He went to the man who was above him, I guess the CO, the commanding officer, and he laid out his complaint before that man. And that man told him, he said, listen, when you came up that plank onto this ship, you left your stripes over there on shore. There is no difference here on the ship. Everybody, no matter what your rank is, everyone's going to serve kitchen duty. Everyone. At the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the pastor pointed that out about this, and he also been familiar with this scripture said, you've seen a demonstration of what the Word of God teaches us concerning exhorting one another. That it literally means to stand alongside a believer. And sometimes that's all it takes, isn't it? Sometimes that's all we can do. And yet, what a blessing it is just to stand alongside somebody that maybe is going through some trial. I remember years ago going to a funeral service, and I told the person I was going with, I said, you know, I just don't know what to say. Never feel comfortable, do you? And this person very wisely told me this. He said, you know, you don't have to say anything. Just being there. Just being there is a comfort to the people who've lost a loved one. And that's true, isn't it? Just stand alongside. And that's the ministry. That's what I'm saying. We all have a ministry one to the other. Now, I was looking. Let me say this before I move on. Several quotes. I was reading various quotes by this justice. Look them up online. They're interesting, but let me give you one. A man has to live with himself, and he should see to it that he always has good company. Did you get that? A man has to live with himself, and he should always see that he has good company. Here's the third, putting into practice what our attitude toward other believers will produce. First of all, what we should think about ourselves as justified believers, we should think soberly and not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And secondly, our attitude toward other believers should be that as pictured in the body, the human body, all of us members of the same body having different functions, but all working together for the good of the body. Now, lastly, putting into practice what our attitude toward other believers will produce, verses 9 through 13. Our attitude calls for love without dissimulation. We notice that, first of all. Love without dissimulation. Our love for God and other believers must be without hypocrisy. It must not be feigned, but genuine love. And I say to us tonight, it does us good to read 1 Corinthians 13 quite often, Paul's description of love. Our love must be without hypocrisy. Second, abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. In the psalm that Brother Streeter taught from this morning, this is one of the things that we saw about the Savior. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And I asked you tonight, I asked myself, are we indifferent to evil or do we abhor evil? Are we just indifferent or do we abhor evil? Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor each other, preferring, let not every man look upon his own things, but upon the things of others. Honor others. See how we may serve others. We must not be slothful, in verse 11, but fervent. And we understand that this is speaking of spiritual things. But you know, the same thing is true of a believer in the things of this world. Because we're told, go to the ant, thou sluggard. Man, you know, when God created Adam and placed him in the garden, he was holy, but God gave him work. Idleness is not good. Remember that old saying, idleness is the devil's workshop? That's one of those sayings that I've heard since I was a little kid. But it's true. I saw this morning reading in Ezekiel chapter 16 about Sodom. You know, before Sodom was destroyed, there's three things that are said about Sodom. And one thing was there was a fullness of bread. And one thing was there was idleness. Idleness. It's good to work. And honest work is good. And honest work never hurt anyone. I remember what that doctor told a friend of mine. He said, hard work never killed anyone. And it does. I don't suppose it does. Good. And we're to be not slothful, but fervent. And the next thing we see, rejoicing in hope. The hope that we have tonight. The Lord Jesus Christ coming again, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Our Lord taught us to pray, And he taught us to pray with expectancy, and he taught us to pray with perseverance. Ask and keep on asking. Knock and keep on knocking. Seek and keep on seeking. That's the way those words could be translated. We're to pray, we're to ask, and we're to ask with perseverance. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Let me ask this question in closing. Can saints have needs? Notice what it says. Verse 13. Distributing to the necessity of saints. Can saints have needs? That one statement, if you stop and think about it, that one statement explodes some of the things that are being taught today in so-called Christian pulpits. Distributing to the necessity of saints. Those who teach that the church makes men saints after death. Well, that's not true. This letter was written to saints. To saints. That simply means a person's been sanctified, been set apart by the Spirit of God. Every child of God is a saint. I'm preaching to saints tonight. And don't you just love it when these religious people say, well, I'm no saint. Whoever accused you of being one. They don't understand what they're saying. When a person says, I'm no saint, what he is saying, he doesn't realize it. She doesn't realize it. I'm lost. I've never been regenerated by the Spirit of God. Every believer is a saint. Men are not made saints after they're dead. What a lie. Another lie that is exploded by this is that we are to pray to the saints. Where'd you ever read that in the Word of God? Pray to the saints? No, no. We pray to our Father. That's what we're taught to do, not to pray to saints. And a third lie that's taught, that it's always God's will for believers to be wealthy in this world. It's always, believers shouldn't have any needs. Not if they have faith, not if they believe God. They shouldn't have any needs. Well, here was some at Rome, evidently, who were saints, and yet they had needs. And as long as the Lord Jesus Christ has had a church in this world, and that's from the very beginning, and as long as he has a church in this world, this fallen world as it is, there's going to be saints who will have needs. And it's our privilege to help others, help those in need. I pray that the Lord will bless this word to each one of us here tonight. Let's sing and then we'll be dismissed.